you can begin finding your seats this morning. If you're still busy at the tables or off or anything like that, you're not going to bother us. Just keep on doing what you're doing. I wanted to start off just kind of housekeeping things before we start. And the first thing is, I just want to warn you, my house has been like the plague this week. Like, we got hit. How many other people got sick this week? Let's see a show. You can see who not to sit next to, right? Here we go. So you guys can sit. I'm sitting alone up here. But I don't know. Something hit. We all got it. We pass it around like a ping pong game. We just gave it to each other. We got it back. It was great fun. So we all got sick. So I'm having a little trouble talking and breathing at the same time. It's great. I love this time of year. So if I do stumble over a couple of words, you'll forgive me this morning. And if we do cut it short, you'll probably be happy with me. So I'm going to see how long my voice lasts, and that's how long the sermon. I'm joking with you. But I just want to do a couple of housekeeping things. You already heard it in the announcement video afterwards. You've heard it a few times, but just to emphasize it for you. First thing is the Valentine's banquet, and that is this Friday night. We would love to have you. It's $20 a couple, so $10 a piece. And childcare is included. You will not find a date cheaper than $20 with childcare included. Some people want to know, can I just pay the $20 and leave my kids? No, you have to come to the banquet to leave your children. All right, we will, I don't know, you have to come to the banquet to leave your children in the childcare. The second one is the Risen movie. You saw the trailer for it. It's going to be an awesome time. I just like it. I don't care what the movie is. I just like it when we all go. We usually pack out the theater. Last time we had to get, I think, a bigger one, like three times in a row. We had to just keep enlarging it because so many of us went. It's just a lot of fun. All right, so if you want to come to the Risen movie, even if you don't like the movie or if you don't like it, it's just a ton of fun. And if someone's talking, you can, like, call them out by name because we know everybody in there. So if someone's kicking the back of your seat, you can, actually reach back there and hit them because we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. So that is the Risen movie. Amen. All the moviegoers say amen. And the last one is small groups kicks off today. All right. And you'll hear more about that as the sermon goes on. But I just wanted to give you the dates, February 7th through April 30th. It's 12 weeks long. I love small groups. I love what they've done for our church. I love them. And so you'll hear, like I said, you hear more about it, but I just want to put this out there. And if you're in a small group, a couple of things, if you're already in one, you're like, I'm already solidified in my small group. I like what I'm doing. Go ahead and sign that sheet of paper and put it in the offering box for us anyways. It just helps us logistically. It makes my mind not go crazy. So if you're already in one, do that. And if you're planning to go to one, you're like, well, I'm just going to show up at the first one. Go ahead and sign the paper, because some of these, the guys that facilitate them, they like to know ahead of time if someone's going to show up before, they get everything ready and get all set. So if you're planning to go with one or you're already in one, go ahead and sign the paper for us. So that's it for the housekeeping things. And so I just want to start off this series, Not Alone. And you can see the graphic back there. Because I was praying, and I was thinking, how do we go from Turnaround, which was our previous series, and the 21 Days of Prayer in January? Where do we go from there? It was kind of like, what's the what next series that we need? And in February, if you've been around here a few years, in February we teach on relationships. We kick off small groups, a lot of different things that happen in February. But I wanted to kind of make that transition, especially with this part one of the series, from where we kind of solidified ourselves for 2016 in prayer and in seeking God and in putting this base down. And then where do we go next? How do we keep that momentum going? It's a what's next type of series. So let us pray this morning. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for another chance, God, just to come into your house. Father, another chance just to seek you, Lord, to learn more about what you have for us in our lives. And God, we ask for the momentum to keep going, God. The momentum we got when we did the 21 days of prayer, when we fasted and prayed. We ask for that momentum, God, that we can keep it throughout the year. Lord, I ask you, like I do every time, Father, just move me out of the way. Lord, let your word speak this morning. Father, let it speak to each heart in this room, what you have specifically for them. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I was praying, I'm thinking, how do we go next? How do we take the next step? How do we keep the momentum? And I want to start in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. And it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And what does that mean? Unswervingly. If you've ever taught maybe your kids to drive, or maybe your spouse kind of has that drive when they start to swerve and you're trying to, keep them straight on the road. It says, let us hold unswervingly instead of like this. Because a lot of us in our faith, we have this kind of like roller coaster ride. Like I'm really reading my Bible. I'm not really reading my Bible. I'm feeling it. I'm praying a lot. I'm not feeling it this month. I'm not praying. I got saved. I'm on this emotional roller coaster high. And then suddenly I'm back down in the valley. Somebody said something wrong to me. And we kind of go up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. We had the 21 days of prayer. We're up. And then suddenly February hits and we're back down. And I want to talk about that this morning, because he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised it is faithful. And you know, there's two types of Christians. And I want to explain this very carefully, because the wording can kind of get a little strange. But there's two types of Christians. There are those who are running the race. There are those who are running the race of their faith. And there are those who have run the race. And it has nothing to do with how old you are, how long you've been a Christian. And I'm not talking about someone who's completed their life or their purpose. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that you meet who they tell you what God did in their life, but it's always something in the past. And the reason they tell you the story is not to glorify who God is, it's to tell you who God was and what God did. And maybe, you know, I wish I was back in that time, or I wish I was there when God was doing that. And like I said, it has nothing to do with the age of a person or how long they've been a Christian. It just has to do with their mindset about who God is. And Mr. Jimmy Withers, he sits over here. He's not here this week. He's out visiting his family, so I get to talk about him. So a lot of you know Mr. Jimmy. Mr. Jimmy is a man who will match you story for story about things that God did in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. He will match you every story you've got. He's got a good one, too, about what God did. But Mr. Jimmy will also tell you what God did 2 weeks ago when he went to Mexico with his son Luke. Or he'll tell you last year he came with us on the trip to Cuba. And I love when Mr. Jimmy comes on trips. He came with us the year before to Haiti. He came with us the year before to Mexico. Mr. Jimmy will tell you what God did, but the only reason he'll tell you that is to tell you who God is and what God is still doing. You meet people who are running the race, and then there are people who have run the race. In Joshua 4, they come through the river of Jordan, the children of Israel do, and they've crossed over, and God tells them to set up these rocks as mementos, just these rocks. And he says, God tells them, when your children look at the rocks and say, well, you know, what are the rocks for? You can tell them what God did for you in Egypt. You can tell them what God did for you crossing the river. And then it ends, and I want to read this part because the wording is so important. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, and everybody read this next word for me, the hand of the Lord is mighty. And he's saying, tell them all these stories, tell them all the stuff that happened, but tell them for the reason so that they know the hand of the Lord is mighty. And going back to our verse in Hebrews 10, how do we unswerve? How do we stop swerving? How do we stop this roller coaster up, down spiritually? And he tells us in Hebrews 10, he says, let us hold unswervingly. He promises faithful in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Let me get this out there right now. This is not a where have you been on Sunday morning type of message. We think Sunday mornings are fantastic. I think personally Sunday mornings are absolutely amazing, but that is not what this message is, all right? This is not some you should be here to hear me talk type of message. What he's talking about is coming together, meeting together at different times and in different parts of the week, in different parts of the city. This is coming together as believers. Because when you're on the mountaintop with God and then you come back down into the valley, it doesn't change who God is and it doesn't change what God wants you to do. All right, it doesn't affect that. Who God is doesn't change depending on your altitude spiritually. What he has for you to do, what your purpose is, doesn't change either. And he's telling us how we can keep from unswerving. And he says, "When do not give up meeting together." And my point this morning is that one of the major traps that we fall into when we come off of a mountaintop experience with God is we come right back down the mountain and we think that we are alone, us and God, against the world. It's the major trap that we fall into when we've had this spiritual kind of connection. We had that spiritual experience in God, and so it must be us and God versus the world. And that's it. We've got to accomplish our purpose, and it's us alone, and we've got to do this thing. And that's a major trap that we fall into, because one of two things happens. It can either cloud your calling, or it can kill your dream altogether. When you think you're just going to go at it alone, it can cloud your calling, or it can kill your dream. And the first part I want to touch on is the story of Elijah. And this is not my son. I've told you enough stories about my son. I think every time I say the word Elijah, you think some boring family story is coming up. But this is the prophet in the Bible, Elijah. And if you don't know the story, Elijah has his spiritual high moment in God on top of Mount Carmel. All right, he's a prophet. He's told the king of Israel, hey, you're a sinner. And it's not usually good for, you know, your head staying on your shoulders to tell the king of Israel, hey, you're a sinner. And so he told him, though, hey, you're a sinner. You've led the children of Israel into sin. You're one of the most wicked kings who's ever lived. And he tells him, hey, you know, those 400 prophets of Baal, who's a false prophet that Ahab, the king, has had. He says, I want to challenge all of them at once on top of Mount Carmel. And just to cut the story short, that's not where my sermon is about that showdown. You can read it. You can preach a whole sermon from it. But he shows up on Mount Carmel and he builds an altar, and he has the prophets, the 400 prophets, build their own altar. And he says, the God who answers by fire is the real God. All right. And so they dance around and cut themselves, and obviously no fire comes, and he kind of taunts them, and then he calls down and God answers with fire. And it's this awesome moment where God answers Elijah's prayer. And he burns up the altar, and all the children of Israel, they start shouting, "Elijah's God, Elijah's God is the real God." Because they've all shown up to see this. And so the prophets of Baal start running, and Elijah, he's, you know, God's answered him. The children of Israel are on his side, so he says, "Hey, seize all the prophets and kill them." And they do that, they kill them all. And then he goes and he tells the king, it's like he keeps building. And he goes to the king and he says, "Hey, it's been a drought for 3 years, but it's going to rain." And Elijah hits all these high points. And if you want a spiritual high mountaintop experience in Elijah's life, this is it. But Ahab, instead of like being happy that it rains and happy that, you know, his 400 prophets died, he goes home and he tells his wife Jezebel, the wife of the king, the one who brought in the evil to begin with, he tells her what Elijah did. And it says that those 400 prophets ate at Jezebel's table, and they were, you know, they were hers. They were her prophets. And so she sends to Elijah and says, "Either today or tomorrow, I'm going to kill you." And I think it's so important to see what happens next, because Elijah has just come down off Mount Carmel. It's a literal mountain and it's a spiritual mountaintop in his life. And the next thing that happens is Elijah takes off running. And I want to read the verse, because it says he goes, he himself going to the day. And the verse before this, verse 3, and it says he leaves his servant in the city, the servant he had with him. He leaves the children of Israel on the mountaintop, the ones who were on his side. He goes and runs away with his servant. He leaves his servant in the city. And then we come to verse 4. And it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, be quick about it.'" That's it. Oh, and I would estimate we're maybe 48 hours from when Elijah's at his mountaintop experience to he is sitting under a tree all alone in the wilderness saying, "Lord, just be quick, just take me now." We're 48 hours where Elijah just takes off, and he has all the momentum and he has everything around him, and he decides, "I have to run alone and get out in the wilderness." And he goes a little further. And he goes in, and obviously God doesn't strike him down. He goes a little further and hides in a cave. And God comes to him. He's like, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Like, why are you here?" And he answers, "I have been zealous for the Lord. I've done all this." And he's like, got this ritual thing. God asks him again, like, why are you here, Elijah? Why are you alone in this cave? He's like, "I was answered everything. It was like a step, 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 step. And the next giant to conquer was going to be Jezebel. And you took off running." And Elijah said, he says, "I alone, O Lord, I alone in this great nation belong to you. I alone am the one left. Just go ahead and kill me because I'm the last one." He gets alone. And the first point that I wanted to make this morning is that if you decide that it's you versus the world, you decide you're going to tell God, "It's just me, O Lord, and I'm going to try to take all this on." If you get alone like that, it will cloud your calling and you'll lose sight of what your purpose actually is. Because Elijah had other things to do. And you'll notice in the book of Kings, God raises up other prophets, Micaiah and Elisha, and he raises up other prophets to confront the king, because Elijah took off running. He had other things to do, but it clouded his calling. He decided, well, that mountaintop must have been it, and I got alone, and now, well, that's it. It's clouded his calling. He loses his purpose. Or number two, it will kill your dream altogether. When Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, he has one thing on his mind, right? He's going to lead them to the promised land. He's going to lead them to the promised land. And so they get out, and God has done all these great things. And so Moses, he sent the plagues, and Moses leads them out of Egypt, and they cross over, you know, the Red Sea, and God parts the waters, and everything is clicking. And God destroys Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And if you want the mountaintop experience, it's coming soon for Moses, because everything is clicking. God is on his side. He's leading them. And then he says, "Hey, Moses, come on to the top of Mount Sinai. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments. I'm going to come down and meet with you myself, and I'm going to write with my finger the Ten Commandments." And I mean, this is great. The children of Israel are going to stay down there. Moses is the chosen one. So he goes up on the mountain, and big cloud comes around, and God starts writing down the Ten Commandments and also gives him all the laws for the people. And sometime in the chapter, God comes to Moses while he's giving him the laws, and he kind of stops and he says, "You might want to go back down the mountain, Moses, because the children of Israel went a little screwy and I'm going to kill them all." And I can imagine Moses is like in this spiritual, you know, like, "Oh, Lord, you're telling me all these great things." And then he hears that and he kind of like pops one eye open. And like, what'd you say, Lord? Yeah, you know, I led you guys out of Egypt, but they went all screwy, so I'm going to kill them. And you see Moses like, "No, Lord, please do not do this thing." And he says, you know, "Oh, Lord, what would everyone else think? All the other nations, what would they think of who you are if you kill all the people now?" And he kind of stands in the gap. But after he stands in the gap, he goes back down the mountain to find out what exactly, you know, these crazy people are doing down there. And I want to read the verse because I think it's funny, but him and Joshua come back down the mountain. And when Joshua, they're kind of like rounding the last bend, but they can hear what's happening in the camp. And just to tell you what is actually happening in the camp, the children of Israel, they decided Moses was really old and he went up the mountain and he died because he didn't come back down for a while. It took a really long time to get all the laws. So they decided he died. So they said, well, what do we do now? So they melted all their gold down and they made a cow. And they decided, the cow has brought us out of Egypt, and we're going to worship the cow. And that's what they're doing. That's what made God so mad. It's crazy people, all right? But Moses comes back down, and Joshua has heard the noise of the people as they shouted to the cow. And he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the cry of defeat. It's not war. Moses said, I hear singing that I hear. And I would love to know what song the children of Israel are singing to this cow. Like what worship, you know, you've probably heard some sillier songs that people maybe come up for worship. You've heard the one about, Lord, you're more precious than a Big Mac. You've heard some of the stuff. But I want to know what they came up with to sing to this cow. Because they're coming around the corner and hear cow, cow, cow. I don't know what it is, chanting maybe, cow, cow, cow. And so they come, he comes around and Moses comes into the camp and he loses it. Which rightfully so, right? God has brought them out of Egypt. God has brought them through the Red Sea and now they're worshiping the cow. While God is trying to give them the laws to live by, and Moses loses it, and he breaks the Ten Commandments, he loses his anger, and he breaks them, and he starts screaming and shouting, and God actually has to give him new Ten Commandments. It's like this is one person in the Old Testament we can relate to, right? He just loses his temper, and he breaks whatever's close, but he breaks like the most precious thing God had given to that point, right? He just breaks them in half, but God has to give him new ones. So I wonder what happened to the broken tablets. You know, they're probably still out there somewhere. But Moses loses his temper. And this starts this chain reaction as the children of Israel move through the wilderness. This starts this chain reaction of Moses standing in the gap for the children of Israel. And somewhere along the way, Moses starts to feel marginalized where it's God, and then he feels like it's him, and then it's the children of Israel. It's him standing in the gap every time. They complain about no food. Moses goes before God. They complain about no water. Moses goes before God. They complain it's too hard, it's too tough, it's too hot. It's too cold. They complain about everything under the sun. And Moses goes before God and intervenes. And there's a lot of times where God says, I'm just going to kill him. I'm going to kill him, Moses, and we can start something new with you. And Moses intervenes. And I want you to notice this, though, because it gets to a point where at a place called Meribah, the people complain one more time about there being no water. And God tells Moses, hey, go speak to the rock and let water flow. And you see Moses get so mad that he goes out there, and instead of obeying God, he starts screaming at him, and you rebels, you complainers, and the way he says it, should we bring water from this rock for you? And he hits it. He disobeys God. And the second he does that, he's mad at the people, but it clouds his judgment, it clouds his calling, and it kills his dream, because the second he's mad at them, he disobeys God in his anger. And just like that, God tells him, you're not entering the promised land. That dream you had all the way from Egypt, that dream you've been holding on to, you're going to lead these people. You're not entering the promised land. And if you go back to the mountaintop just a few books before, where God himself is giving Moses the laws, God himself is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, you come a few books later and you see him disobeying God. And some theologians believe that the way Moses words it, he almost sets himself up in God's place. Should I make water come out of this rock for you? Because the second you decide it's going to be you versus the world, things that you never thought possible while you were on the mountaintop, you start doing when you're in the valley. Things you never thought you would ever do when you were on the mountaintop, when you had that spiritual high with God, when you decide it's just you alone, and you start going, things you never thought possible, you start finding yourself doing. Things that you were sure, I am not even tempted in that area, or I am not even, you know, drawn towards that, and you find yourself in the valley suddenly doing it, and it kills your dream. It's one of the most tragic stories in the Old Testament that Moses doesn't even get to go into the promised land. The thing that he wanted to do, it will kill your dream. And if you've ever met somebody who's gotten kind of closed off theologically, where all their thoughts is whatever they can come up with. When they read the Bible, they just think about, well, how do I understand it? And how does my mind interpret it? If you ever met them a few years into it, where it's been a closed system like that, it starts to warp their theology. Well, they're not open to any other kind of interpretation. They're not open to any other kind of a thing. And then eventually, it might be in name only that they say, well, I'm still searching God for it. But it's themselves that they're searching the answers. How can I understand this? How can I come to a conclusion about this? What makes sense to me? And it warps their theology. And like I said, things that you never thought possible on the mountaintop, you find yourself doing in the valley. You find yourself with these strange doctrines. Life alone can cloud your calling or it can kill your dream. When you get out there alone and you decide you've got no one else there, no protection, and this is just an aside for you, in John chapter 15 and John 14, 15, Jesus starts to talk to his disciples about how you remain in me. And he says, remain in me, remain in the branches, and you bear fruit. No branch bears fruit on its own. It stays in the vine. In chapter 16, the first verse, after he's gotten done telling them all the things that they need to do to remain, he says why he's been doing it. He said, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And the word he uses in this context, the word he uses in the Greek, it means to keep you from scandal. It's a word meaning scandal. And it means to keep you protected. Because we are all one step from stupid. Every last one of us, and some of you got you're saying, amen, hallelujah. We are all one step. It might take you years to build up. Take you years to build up your reputation. But we are all one step. And if you don't have people around you who protect you, who see pitfalls that are coming, if you don't have that, if you decide it's just you alone, we are all one step. And God knew this. That's why he set up the church. That's why he set up his early disciples. That's why he set up the early church in this way, that we would not be alone. That we learn from Elijah, we learn from Moses, and we don't set off alone. And if you've seen the sermon graphic behind me, if you've been reading it, not alone. You know where I'm going with this, because that's not how Christianity is meant to be lived, alone. And we're going to go in the book of Acts, we're going to pick up the story, because after the disciples and their followers and the followers of Christ have their mountaintop experience, right? Christ has died and then he's been risen from the dead. Christ has risen from the dead, all right? And so they're already at this top, and he says, hey, go be in the upper room, all of you, and wait for power to come, and then actual fire starts appearing on their head. And then Peter gets up and preaches and thousands get saved and church is exploding. And this is their mountaintop experience. And I want to look at what happens right after Pentecost, right after they've had their mountaintop experience, because the next section is so important. And my Bible, it's in Acts 2, verse 42. My Bible actually has the section. It's labeled as the fellowship of the believers. All right, it's not the believers suddenly went out on their own thing. They all went to their own purpose and they accomplished many things. The next thing that it tells us about in Acts is the fellowship. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachers and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They came together. And again, this is not where you've been on Sunday mornings kind of sermon, because you could come here on a Sunday morning and you can get so enthused after a thing. Maybe the worship team sang the song that you love the most in all the world, or you had this like come to Jesus moment on a Sunday morning, or the sermon was just so good. Can I get a better amen in this place? You come on a Sunday morning, you get so enthused, and you come out of here on that mountaintop. You come out of here ready. You're ready to chop down a forest with a pocket knife. You're ready to go out there and just go, you know, crazy. But it's saying that's good, and we are so for that. But he said that's not how you continue. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Because you come out of here so enthused, and then during the week, you're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is going to lie to you Monday through Saturday, and you're going to fall away. And then you're going to come back on Sunday and get enthused again. And then sin is going to lie to you Monday through Saturday, and you're still on the roller coaster. It might be a shorter cycle, but you're still going up, down, up, down, up, down. But it's saying, exhort one another every day. And as much as I would like to, I cannot call you every day. I cannot call all of you every day and exhort you. Maybe I could, but it'd be like 3 seconds long and you wouldn't be super exhorted, if that's the word for it. You wouldn't be super enthused. But if you've been around here for at least 2 years or 3 years, you understand we think that this idea of being encouraged is a pretty big stinking deal. And that's why we kick off our small groups, not because we want to have all of you in a group and we want to check off boxes. We want to have this big list and say, well, we got a good number this week. We didn't have a good number. We don't do it that. We do it because of this. Because Jesus said that you need to have it. And the only way that I can figure out for you to get it is in a group. It's the only way that I can figure out for you to get connected with someone. If you want your name brought before God, if you want your name brought before God, the thing our small group leaders do the best in all the world, the thing they do the best is they care about the people in their group. And I can just brag on our small group leaders. Every single one of them cares about the people in their group, prays about the people in their group. You want to have that protection, like it said, from scandal. You want to have that protection of someone around you, someone encouraging you daily, someone who's going to lift you up before God. Get in a group. I'm telling you, that's the best way that we found that we can protect you, that we can get you in one of these things. We got something close to 40 groups this time. And I don't care what the title says that the group is about. I know what you're going to get, and it's this. So you can pick the most fun-sounding group you can find on there. You can play video games. You can play sports. You can have a Bible study on something you're really interested in. You can do all of those kind of things. But underneath it, you're getting this encouragement. Colossians 4:12, it says, Epaphras, that is a kind of a funny name, and you probably never heard of him, and you never hear about him again. But Epaphras, who is one of you, this is Paul writing to the Colossians. He's saying, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. You don't know who he is. You've never met him. He's telling the whole church in Colossians. But he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He's never met you and you've never met him, but he always prays for you. How many of you want Epaphras in your small group? How many of you want Epaphras as your friend? He doesn't even know who you are, and you don't even know who he is, but man, he goes before God with you every single day, and he wars for you. And I want to tell you, that's our small group leaders. If you get in one of these groups, I guarantee you, your name goes up before God every week. They will war for you. That's our small group leaders. And the New Testament is full of these kind of stories where they get together. And they go out, and they never go out alone. The boys' home in India that we support as a church, that we've helped build, the leader of it, his name is Michael, and his wife and his kids, they lead this boys' home for the children of lepers. And I had an opportunity to go with him to see the work that he's doing. You know, it's sometimes we go out to see some of these works as we support. It's a good thing, right, to keep just, you know, veracity of the project. And so I went out with him, and it was a shorter train ride in India, shorter than some of the other ones I've told you about. It was about 12 hours, and it was overnight. And we had one ticket for a kind of a berth, and then we had a standby ticket, which is just as good as having no ticket, because everybody wants to get on the train as quickly as possible, and you're not getting a seat. If you have a ticket, you get a seat. If not, it's over. And so the way it works, though, is there's six of you, and there's three bunks all facing each other, and you all sit on the bottom one until everybody's ready to go to bed. And you sit on the bottom one, and we're all sitting there in our third class sleeper car, and we're sitting there like this, and I'm with Michael, and I've just met him maybe about a couple of days before I'd met with him, and then this is our chance to kind of connect. And we're sitting on this train, and I notice everybody around me is lifting their legs like this. Like each one would lift one leg and then lift the other leg and then lift one leg and lift the other. And I don't know what's going on, but I'm doing it because I don't want to look like the idiot. And so I'm lifting my leg up and down too, right? Just smiling. And, you know, this is good. What are we doing? And so we're all sitting there. And about sometime in there, the two guys next to me, it was two Muslims from New Delhi. They were sitting next to me, and they asked if they could go up on the bed above us and put it down, and if they could do their prayers for their faith. And so we said, sure, you know, whatever. And the bed comes down, and there's about 3 feet, so we're all, you know, hunched down like this now, lifting our feet like this. And they're above us praying. I don't know how they figured out which way Mecca was, you know, with the train turning like this and all that, but they figured out, I don't know what they did up there. But they're praying, and so we're lifting our feet like this. And at some point, I had to ask. I'm like, why are we? And it turns out we're lifting our feet like that because all those little noises I've been hearing aren't the train. We're the car right next to the kitchen car, and all the rats on the train come to live in our car, because it's right next to the food, right? And so that's where they want to live. And you lift your feet like this, so at any point during you're sitting there, if you stand too long, a rat would either run up your leg or start gnawing on your foot. And you have to keep moving like this. So I was like, well, you know, that's great. So I got my feet up on the chair right at that point. I'm like, you guys do whatever you want. I don't have any rat gnaw on my foot. And if I was on that train alone, one, I probably would have had a rat gnaw my foot off, but two, I would have ended the story right there, and it would have just been comedic relief, right? I would have just told you that as a funny story. We'd move on with the rest of the message. But because I was not on that train alone, and if you've heard me talk about Michael before, the guy who heads up this children's home, he's like a modern-day George Mueller, you know, the orphanage leader in the 1800s who prayed to God and miracles just happened. Michael started to tell me on this trip, we had about 8 hours, and nobody's sleeping between the rats and the prey, and, you know, nobody's sleeping on this train. We had about 8 hours just to talk, and he started to just tell me about things that God had done. And my faith grew more in those 10 hours than it had grown probably in the last 10 years before that. Just talking to him and just listening to him. When you go at something alone, you have a rat gnaw your foot off. When you go at something alone, it clouds your calling or kills your dream. But if you're on there with someone else, someone who's pouring into you, you start to shape the way that your life is going. You start to unswerve. Remember the story of Paul and Silas in the New Testament when they get in prison. They're on their missionary journey. They get in prison. And it says they start singing together. And there's no other story about some guy in a prison alone in the New Testament. A lot of them else, they go to the prisons alone. There's no other story where they start singing. And I just imagine that it's the worst harmonies in the history of the world. And they're singing. And all the prisoners probably are, you know, they're listening, but they're probably jeering. And they're just singing. Just happy to be there. And an earthquake hits. and opens up the prison. When you go it alone, you have no one there to protect you. You have no one there to support you. You have no one there to keep you out of a scandal, to tell you where you're going wrong. But it says when two are together, when two are together, when you decide that you need this. I don't know how to make this any more simply, guys. Just this morning, we think this is so important. We want you to get in a group. And I want to finish this morning going back to Elijah, because unlike Moses, Elijah comes back out of the wilderness. Moses stays in the wilderness all those years with the children of Israel. He never goes to the promised land, but Elijah comes back out. God asks him again, why are you here? Why are you here? God talks to him and he sends him back out. And the next story after Elijah comes out of the wilderness is the calling of Elisha. God says, I have something for you, but you're hiding in the wilderness. If you come back out, I've got something for you. And it's this bond. And he comes back out, and Elisha is the next little blurb in your Bible where it's the calling of Elisha. And if you look, Elisha goes on to do twice as much as Elijah did in that mentorship relationship. Because Elijah was willing to come back out and start that thing, they accomplished more than Elijah ever accomplished in his lifetime. And you never see, it says Elisha attended him from that day. And you can read in there, Elisha holds on to him from then until Elijah is taken up into the clouds. Elisha is there, always there. And you never see another moment where Elijah doubts his purpose. You never see another moment where Elijah is cowering in a cave or sitting under a tree saying, God, kill me now. Because you can't forsake that relationship, that group, that protection of being together. And then the final thing is, it's not a one-way street. When you get into these groups and you begin to pour back into people, you accomplish more than you ever could have done individually. I preach this whole message that you need these groups. You need to get in with somebody. You need to have that accountability. But I'm also preaching it. We need you. The people in those groups need you. They need what you've learned. So you might not go into there thinking, well, you know, I kind of enjoy this, but I don't really know. That's, again, the topic is not really what it's about. It's about this relationship. It's about this protection that you each give each other. In these groups, it's so important. So I want to end a little early this time. I'm going to pray. I want to end a little bit early because we're kicking off the groups this week. And I don't want to sound unspiritual, unpractical, but I want you to look at that list. And we've got a whole bunch starting right now in about 10 minutes. And I want you to just find one that you could go to this Sunday morning, or find one that you can go to this week. Just get into it. You don't like it? Next week, go to a different one. I'm telling you, the small group leaders know that. They're not going to be offended. You can say, well, it's just not my thing. I'm going to go to the next one. I'm going to get linked up with those. And you can kind of shop around for these first couple weeks, but I want you to get in one. So if you want to go ahead and pull out that list, I'm going to pray this morning, and then we're going to break. If you don't know where it's meeting, come up here and ask me, ask any of the ushers. We would love to take, I'll walk there with you, introduce you, whatever it takes. But again, we think this is so important. God says you need it. And the only way, the best way to get it is in groups. Let's pray this morning. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to meet together, God, that in some nations, Lord, it's so restricted that they have to meet under cover of darkness, Lord. But we get this chance, God, to meet together, to share together, Lord. Father, to lift each other up, to encourage each other, to protect one another. God, I pray so much over each of these groups that are kicking off this week, Lord. I pray for each of the small group leaders, Father, that you just give them new revelation, God. You give them new strength. You give them enthusiasm, Lord. And then I pray for every single person in here, Lord, as they join a group this week, that you make it, God, just one of the best experiences of their lives, that they begin to really feel who they are in you. God, that it wouldn't cloud their calling, Lord, that they would keep their dream, Father, that it would encourage them, it would enthuse them, it would strengthen them, Father, as they set out, God. Because we are not one, Lord, we are your church. We are your church, God, together as one body, Father, to encourage one another, to protect one another, to go after you and your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray this morning. All God's children said, amen, amen. All right, guys, we're going to kick it off this morning. Go off, be blessed, find a group this morning. If you need something, like I said, come up. I'm going to stand right here. If you want to find a group, come talk to me. We'd love to have you in one of them.